Okay, again, just a few words to bring you along. 1 John, it's a very, very special book of the Bible to me, and I'll tell you why. It's because when I was a young believer, and really I'd been a believer for some time, I'd been a believer since just before my 14th birthday, but along about my 18th birthday, I could look back over my new life in Christ. And I was beginning to realize after, you know, all the excitement and everything about being in Christ and the sin burden relieved and all that, beginning to realize how much I did not know about the Word of God. I did not come from a background where Sunday school was taught. That was kind of frowned upon, believe it or not. That wasn't done. There was no graded effort to bring the Word of God to children at a different age or whatever. I had a little bit of that when I walked down to a church below my house and went to Sunday school, but the church I went to with my parents where I was raised didn't do that. And I just began to be burdened about not knowing the Word of God. And the practical side of that was, well, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't have strength in my life about certain things. I don't know what the Word of God says about this particular issue or whatever. All I know is that the Holy Spirit tells me that this is wrong and that's right and so forth, and it's drawing me toward God. That was the process. Somehow, I trust through the work of the Holy Spirit, indeed it was, I landed on 1 John. I remember having like a talk with myself. Nobody said, well, Mike, you need to sit down and read 1 John. I just remember being led to that particular book. And God began to get my attention. And all the strength, all the, I don't know, what word do we want to use to describe how John approaches this? He's pretty blunt, right? He's to the point about everything. And I began reading that, and I had enough information to say, now, if this is true, when he was talking about sin and practicing sin and this, that, and the other, and this was the first book that really told me, look, you got to look deeper. You got to understand what these words mean, because I was just interpreting it from the English translation. You can't hardly do that and understand with any book, really, but particularly here with what 1 John was talking about. So that was my experience. And when the time I got through 1 John and read it, then I went and found me a commentary from an old guy named Oliver B. Green, an evangelist out of South Carolina. And he began to, you know, kind of take me to a different level about what the Bible is truly saying. So I just, I look back on that and I'm once again reminded how important it is to look at the very basics of the gospel. And when you're there, be able to break them down into their parts, you know, the knowing, the understanding, the yielding, all that's involved in coming to Christ. And John's going to be clear. He's going to be saying, look, you can step back. You can step back from your life, look at this word that's written here, and you can evaluate truly whether you are not, whether or not you are a true believer. You can do that from 1 John. You may be familiar with a small booklet I know that MacArthur has produced that deals with those 11 proofs, if you will, from 1 John. In fact, I used to teach a 12-part training session from that when we had our Tim Brown was doing his in-home ministry for people with on substance abuse. Yeah, his steps for sure. I couldn't think of the, you know, doing it here with a residency program. There it is. It came to me when he had the residency program. And I would meet with those guys and we would go through those 11 steps after doing an introductory lesson. So, long story short, there's a lot in 1 John. Enjoy your study in Deuteronomy. But I would hope just from this morning, go back and read those 5 chapters. Read them like 3 or 4 times in one sitting. And I guarantee you, you'll be drawn to a study of some sort in 1 John. John's writing around AD 90, AD 95. John is an old dude when he's doing this. You know, he's away. He's been pushed off to the side. You know, he's the last living apostle, if you will, and that's him. He's got all of this authority and recognition and so forth. And of course, the world and the world system, which he's going to speak about, is trying to do him in, to put him where he cannot be an influence wholly consistent with what they were talking about in the Gospel of John. You know, when they talked about this John in particular would not be martyred, so to speak, that he would be, you know, a survivor at least until his natural death and so forth. He'd written the Gospel of John somewhere around AD 80 or 90, so you can get an idea of how much time had transpired here. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor. So many times when we read that, we immediately know that it's modern day Turkey. He had moved into, in the latter part of his life, he had moved into the area of Ephesus there, which was the capital of that area. And he was ministering there in that church. And then he had responsibility, if you will, of course, for all of the churches in that area. Something had begun to arise in not just the church at Ephesus, but in other places, which we know today, according to the commentaries, we would identify that movement that was going on as Gnosticism. They didn't call it that in that day because it was just in its infancy and so forth. But we know nowadays, based on the things that came out of that particular area, yes, indeed, it was Gnosticism. You may say, well, what was that? What was Gnosticism? Well, a group of people came into the church simply with a new gospel. They challenged the bodily resurrection of Christ. They adopted a philosophy, if you will, or a doctrine, however you want to call it, that basically said the physical body didn't have anything to do with the spiritual body. So what's that going to lead to? Oh, well, if you're spiritual, you can do anything you want to in the flesh, and it doesn't affect your spirit. It doesn't affect your standing before God, which we know that's not true. It began to morph even into thoughts about, well, since they have all these crazy ideas about the body and the flesh, then it turned into, well, Jesus didn't actually have a resurrected body. They got into that. It was just an apparition. We just thought we saw what we saw. So they were challenging even the bodily resurrection. So many other things. Lastly, they had this idea the truth about true spirituality and so forth was available and only able to be received by just a select few. So they had this idea that there were people like up here who perhaps in their thinking at God's doing had a special ability to understand spiritual things, and then everybody else down here, well, you know what they often call the hoi polloi, they were just out of luck, okay? And they were there for the benefit of others. What does that lead to? They looked down on people. They disregarded people. They put people in categories or in classes and so forth. And none of this was right. This, in part, is what John is addressing in 1 John. Even though he never goes through, he never calls these people out individually. So what does he do? What is his tactic? He talks about the real thing. He talks about what the real thing, and I'm talking specifically about the true gospel, the signs of the true gospel within a person, what true believers do. You'll see the word practice over and over if you go through. What does that mean? It's talking about a habitual practice. It's talking about a lifestyle, a way. It's not talking about Christians who fall here and there or who are struggling with something at some point in their life. It's talking about people regarding any particular thing who are given over to that thing. It's like when you would think about them, you would identify them with this thing, this mindset that they have, because that's what they always demonstrate. So he addresses that. And indeed, the book of 1 John causes a believer to step back and say, okay, let me apply these tests, if you will, to my own life. Let me look and see what my own life is revealing according to what we find in 1 John. Well, just a little bit about its onset. In 1 John chapter 4, you get an idea of why he's writing the book. Remember, not just to expose, but to build up to build up the people who are literally, many of them, it says, were contemplating leaving the church and following this aberrant religion. That's what they were going to do. So in verse 4, he talks about the issue of joy from chapter 1. The issue of joy, he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. In some translations, it says our joy. Some it says your joy, which there's not a problem really with either one of those words there concerning the meaning. He wants people to know that they are believers, and he wants people to know that God has provided for them certain promises, certain things that are going to be true, and they need to focus on that. If they focus on that, then they'll be able to recognize and identify error when they see it. That's the process that he's following. And then you see a little bit over in chapter 2, verse 1, again, just bringing you along here in our study, he talks about writing for a different reason. He says, so that you may not sin. And then he says, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that's significant because, as I alluded to earlier there, John lays it out pretty straight. He's a heavy hitter here when it comes to sin and entertaining sin and living in sin and saying that you're this when you're really that. He puts it out there plain and simple. So we get a little bit of a reprieve here because he understands that Christians do sin. We're still prone to sin. And we'll talk about the flesh today in our focal passages. When you get up to chapter 2, this was last week's lesson, beginning with verse 12, he not only has he talked about the possibility of sin, but here in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 through 14, he classifies, if you will, various Christians. And he's talking about Christians who are at different levels in their sanctification. He refers to them in three different groups. And these are broad groups, but this is what we have. He calls them children, young men, and fathers. And in our lesson last week, we went and we broke those down. We began looking at what he was talking about there. We looked at the original language that was used there and what would be unique to those particular individuals, whether they were children, young men, or fathers. In general, when he's talking about children, he's talking about Christians who are really at the very first and second level, if you will, of Christianity. I'll say out of 10, okay, that's me. They're basic. They're all about the experience. They're all about the affection. They're all about the love, okay? They're all about the new life. And so all about, and all that's great. That's wonderful. But you move on, he begins talking about these young men, and he uses that word to define the character of those who've really, quite frankly, moved on in their progressive sanctification. They're about doctrine. They're about the Word of God. They're about the truth of God. Obviously, many in there who teach, many who want to know more, they want to get it right. This is their motivation. And again, we're being very general here. And then the fathers, not just people who've had the basic experience, the genuine basic experience, not just people who've moved on in their sanctification. They understand doctrine. They understand the Word of God. They're able to apply that Word of God. Their life shows it. We can use that word, that English word that's translated again, practice. Their life shows that. But these fathers are more than that. And it's not about knowing more, but it's about focusing upon God Himself, understanding the nature and the character of God. Children, young men, fathers. These fathers who are, they're solid. They're solid. One note, he begins in 12 there talking about little children. And that's a general term that talks about all believers. You'll find that term throughout the New Testament. Little children, little children. He'll use it again later. It's a different word than the word for children. And it does refer to everyone in the house of God, everyone in the family of God who is a believer. A clear distinction there. I only make that point to say, yes, you have to stop. You got to get some works. You got to get some books that will help you, get a commentary or whatever, and look at the original language to get a true picture of what he's talking about there. And it's by design, obviously, through the Holy Spirit. But he wants everyone there to know, wherever they can place themselves under one of these three categories and know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they belong to the Lord. If they're not where they want to be, and yet their experience has been genuine in the gospel, they've owned their own sin, they know they needed a Savior, they came forth, they heard the word of Christ, and they accepted it, they yielded to it, they're possessors of God's Holy Spirit, and they'll be moving on in their Christian life. Can't you imagine these people who had once been tempted with all this mess that was going through their church at that time? How helpful this was to literally go back and remember what God had done for them, to remember when they came to faith, to remember the times, even in their young Christian life, that God had been faithful. They had no reason to doubt that. They were being duped. And who's easiestly duped? The children, right? The ones who don't have an overwhelming knowledge of the Word of God, who are young in their faith. And he hits all these areas here. No doubt it was a message to the young men and to the fathers, if you will, in the church of that day. Hey, y'all got some work to do. Y'all got to get busy ministering to these people and so forth, living the life, breaking the bread, the Word of God to them. So we see that happening. So you have those two things. He's saying he's writing about their joy and the joy of the people who are in Christ. He's writing that they may not sin. And then you'd have to go all the way to the end of the book at chapter 5, verse 13, to see that as he closes it out there, chapter 5 being the last chapter, he speaks of the things that have been written that they may know what? That they have eternal life. And when you know that, when you're confident in that, kind of takes away any desire you might have, something that's all of a sudden kind of starting to well up in you because of some error or teaching error within the church. See? So that's his method here. Speak the truth, hold them to the truth, testify to what the Word of God says, and error will be clear. It will be clear. So that's what's going on there. Well, that just kind of brings you up to where we are in chapter 2 here, beginning with verse 15. This is about love, these three verses. This is about loving the Lord your God. And it's also about hating the world. Hating the world. And just bear with those terms. That's what the word says. I always write a bit of an introduction here. God is rather the God of perfect love, and he is the God of perfect hate. We are to love the things that God loves. We are to hate anything that rivals against our loving Lord and his perfect word and his perfect will. In this verse 15 here, he's going to tell us a couple of things. He's going to identify a particular commandment. Very simple. He's going to give it to us. He's actually going to give us two commandments. He's going to reveal, well, he gives the commandment, then he reveals what I call an antithetical reality. If you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this won't happen. And you'll see it when I read verse 15. Let's read it. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. There's your command. And then he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And there's your antithetical statement. Very simple, very true. And doesn't it put you back just a moment to say, okay, let's do a quick inventory. Let me look at my life. Let me look at what's important to me. And if you're like me, you have a busy, busy life. If you're still working, you've got things to do. You've got a family. Some have a large family. You might have other responsibilities in your extended family. All of these things are have-tos, but you have to ask yourself, what is first and foremost in my life? And you can ask it this way: where am I drawing strength to do all of those things that I am rightly charged to do, things that you can certainly find scriptural reference for about taking care of your family and working hard? Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. How faithful are you doing those things according to the Word of God? Because you've given yourself over to the God of the Bible. And then specifically, are you following the teaching of Christ Jesus Himself? Well, you say, what do you mean? I'm talking about focusing upon the power and the presence of Christ in your life continually. How? Through the Word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Is that your focus? Or are you momentarily, and I say momentarily for the true believer, are you momentarily taking away from all that? Are you in the world? Are you manipulating your circumstances? Are you overly anxious about money and this and that and job opportunity and all of these things for which, I might add, God says He will supply to you? Be faithful. Trust Him. Focus upon Him. So, He makes a clear distinction here with a commandment and with a statement here regarding this, as I call it, an antithetical reality. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that should get our attention. And indeed, it does. He uses the word love here. And every young believer, I think, if you've been affiliated with the teaching here in this fellowship, your mind immediately goes to agape, right? Love. Well, this is the verb form. This is the action form. This is agapeo. Do not love. And you could say, okay, we're talking about the things that you think, do, and say that show what you love. This is the action word when he says, do not love the world. He's talking to somebody who's given over to that. That's what he's talking about. Now, he'll use the word love later, and it's agape. It's a different word here. And he speaks of the world. Don't love the world. And when we say that in English, we think, no, wait a minute. Didn't he say back in John 3:16, for God so loved the world? Didn't he say that? Well, here's the thing again. That's the English word world. Okay? You got to go back and look at what he's talking about. The word here is the word cosmos. And it refers to, as it says, the orderly arrangement. Okay, now it's not how the world was put together, the physical world. We say ordered. That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about literally how the world, and you could say the people in it, function. Okay, what goes on in the world? You see words associated with cosmos here. The word adorning. MacArthur calls it, he says, the invisible spiritual world of evil is actually in context here. It speaks of world order or the realm of existence. You might even say it refers to one's way of life or the way of the world. And of course, there's all kinds of scriptures that support this. It's not talking about the physical world or the created order of the physical world. How could it? God has said in Genesis 1:31 that all that He had made was what? It was good. It was very good. Or Psalm 19:1 declares that the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay, and this is after sin had come into the world. He's not talking about that, nor is he talking about the world of humanity or the people in the world. He's not talking about that. Scripture declares over and over God's love for people, God's love for mankind. We see that often regarding His will of desire as opposed to God's will of decree. God has a desire that all men be saved, doesn't He? For God so loved the world, as I mentioned in John, from John 3:16. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, God desires all men to be saved. There it is, showing His will of desire. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? All men. This is how God views people. So He's not asking us to hate the physical world. He's not asking us to hate the people of the world. He's not doing that. We know that is, again, antithetical to teaching of Scripture. We're to love people and hate the sin. And we still see the hand of God and the glory of God in this fallen world, which indeed itself is under a curse. We still see that. God will take care of eradicating both. His scripture is clear on that as well. Supporting scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says to the church there, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, listen, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's his focus. He exhorted the Ephesian church. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And there he's defining the world, what the world is about. It continues on. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air. So who's running the world? Satan. And of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's evidence of it. He refers to it as the sons of disobedience. That's Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. We'll see John later in 1 John. He'll write, he'll say in 5:19, he says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. No question about what he's talking about. And then again, the same John wrote what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18. And he said this, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Again, in John 17, 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When he's talking of the world in this context, that's what he's talking about. That which is against God. That which has rejected God. That which has its own system. Its own progression of life. And much of what it has been embraced by the vast majority of people in this world. Would you agree with that? We bring people the news of the gospel. A new focus. A focus upon redemption. A focus upon something other than getting, being a taker in this world. Overly anxious, overly concerned about even the basics of this life, thinking that we have to, by our own hook and crook methods and pulling up our own bootstraps, we're able to move and advance in this world at our own doing. And Scripture says that it's God who provides that. We don't have to worry about that. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of focus. It's a matter of one's belief. So there again, you see the word love. As I said, that's the word agape. Simple affection and benevolence. We see it in context throughout Scripture. We call it the godlike love, that kind of love where you don't expect something in return. It's a genuine, pure love. In short, true Christians are not characterized by a dominating love for the world. There's too much there in contrast to the things of the Spirit, to the things that God would have us focus on in our life. It's readily available and identifiable. This was my struggle as a young believer. I could see that from the power of what word was in me and the power of the Spirit that was in me. But how to move through that, how to claim other scriptures, how to come before God understanding that he had conquered all that. That, as he says, we don't have to be and indeed are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Scriptures about how to be an overcomer. In John, he's already used that language in our study. He's going to use it again about being an overcomer. And I'm telling you, as a new believer, craving that, when I got to that, I remember rejoicing. I remember tears coming to my eyes and saying, there is an answer, okay? For this dilemma in my heart and in my spirit about knowing to do good. As Paul would say back in Romans 7, beginning with verse 14, knowing what to do and not finding the wherewithal to do it, not being able to latch on to the strength of God, the truth of God. Thankful for that. So we have his command, We have the antithetical reality. And then we have a truthful observation from him in verse 16, our next verse, where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Can't you see the benefit of that in context for John's day regarding the problem that he was addressing that I've laid out for you here this morning? People being drawn away by a faulty gospel, a substitute. They read this, they can evaluate their own motivations. And isn't it remarkable that these three things right here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, I challenge you this morning, name a sin that's not under one of these three categories. You can't do it. Not one sin. Not one. If it's a sin against God, it's under one of these three categories. This is what we see. He mentions the flesh. Perhaps you know that original word, that word sarx, S-A-R-X. It's a base word. It's a basic word talking about fleshly things. Fleshly at the deepest point of understanding regarding the flesh, if that helps you. It means to be like stripped of skin where the meat of something is exposed. The body is opposed to the soul and spirit is in view and would have been even more in view to the hearer in that day when they heard the word sarx. It's always associated with excessive passion and carnality of all kinds. And you can fill in the blanks there and you would be right. Flesh. And we still have it, don't we? We still have it. The flesh. And yet the world teaches us, and I say again that John will teach us again about being overcomers. We can be and will be overcomers. That word pride is a Greek word that literally means braggadocio. That's the word. Does anyone love and tolerate a braggart? Okay. We don't like what they're doing, do we? We hook in very quickly when somebody is bragging about something. And they may, you know what they do in my world, they brag about like it's a joke or something, like they're making a joke. But you can tell in their heart and mind, they just want attention focused upon them, what they've been able to do and accomplish. Self-confidence, boasting. Proverbs tells us, as we well know from Sunday school on up, Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction. Talk about some plain language. It's like gravity. Flip up a coin, it comes down. Gravity. Well, here, Scripture says that pride goes before destruction. Pride goes before a fall, as you've heard it said. And a haughty spirit before stumbling. You're going down. How many times have I seen this in my life over and over, particularly in the workplace? Particularly in even times my extended family and so forth. I've raised two boys and I think I've been able to teach them this. About moving away from selfish pride, because God will get your attention the best way. How will he do that? Down you go. Okay, you're dirty now. Yeah, you didn't do as well as you thought you would. You were focused on yourself. That is not what life is about, is it? Life is about others. Life is about first and foremost God. Even your salvation is to glorify God. Listen to the word of God. 2 Peter 2:18, "For speaking out arrogant words and vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error." And he focuses there in the last part of that verse on the power of sin in the life of a weak believer. He's talking here about the ungodly who so indulge in those type of things, clearly. So if we look, just one more little lesson here about verse 16 regarding the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. Where else do we see that in Scripture? Not necessarily those topics like that, but those topics identified and demonstrated. Who demonstrated all three of those for us? Well, I'm speaking in part, yes, but Christ in his temptation. Let's look at that. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Let me read these 11 verses. After Christ's baptism with John the Baptist, he moves out into the desert. He's out there, and listen, this is, and think of Christ during this, and listen to his words. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Do you understand? That couldn't have happened had he not stepped out of heaven and taking on the carnality. He couldn't do that, taking on flesh. And it says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. No joke. 40 days and 40 nights. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. And he'll do this every single time with the temptations. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What kind of temptation do we have there in this? How would you categorize that? His wanting of bread, his being extremely hungry. And in his flesh, being hungry enough, if it were you or I, to do anything to get some food in your mouth. Lust of the flesh. He will command his angels, it says, concerning you. I skipped a place. The second temptation. On verse 5, if you're following. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Okay, and then you get the answer from Christ again where it says, on the other hand, he said, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, he doesn't give them in the same order as John does, lust of the flesh, lust of thine, pride of life. But that's what you have right here, right? Just throw yourself down. Just show yourself to be who you are. Okay, pride, nope. He wouldn't do that. And then the third temptation, again, the devil took him on a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. Look out and see. Look and see all of them. If you fall down and worship me, then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship, or you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then verse 11 says, and then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Lust of the eye. We think about Christ and what he accomplished for us. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, for we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet how? Without sin. And he says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace where we can find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How important is it to know Christ has experienced everything you and I could experience by way of difficulty in this life, and he's done it to the nth degree. And we've made this point several times in my teaching, because if we'd have been bombarded by Satan to the same degree, we would have fallen way, way earlier. But no, Christ got the full load, all that could be brought against him regarding temptation, and he bared it up. He bore it up without sin. He is that Lamb, perfect, spotless, without blemish. Therefore, he is what? He is God's perfect sacrifice. He's the acceptable, the one and only sacrifice. He did that for everyone who would ever believe. That's what he's done. The pride of life is key to all sinful action. the pride of life. That usually gets the ball rolling regarding any particular sin that we fall into. And the word there for life in the original deal, it's a word that means one's state of existence or means of livelihood. It's the word bio, which obviously where we get our word like biology, okay, our very existence. And then he closes it out saying, and we'll finish this verse, he says, not from the Father, but from the world. That these things, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And here he just simply, John ends this verse by making a very clear distinction between the things of God and the things of the world. Be careful. Be careful when you're warming up to the things of the world. We have an obligation to examine certain things, to examine our activities. You know, what we give our money to, what we give our time to, how we evaluate life. We don't do it according to what's going on in the world. How do we do it, folks? We do it according to the Word of God. The Word of God comes to bear on everything in our life, and that's what we're to go to. And I reserved James's remarks, or the remarks from James, from James 4:4. I thought about putting them up there with the very first verse, and perhaps your mind went there. Because James says, he refers to these who step away and embrace the world. He says, you are adulteresses. It's spiritual adultery. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Again, the word up front that I used was antithetical. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And you can throw in Jesus' teaching there, and when he closes it out regarding money, which is in part what motivates many people to adopt the way of the world, if you will. And Jesus says again in his simplicity, he says, look, you cannot serve God and worldly things or mammon, or specifically money would be the word. You can't do that. Can't do it. Antithetical. It's impossible to do. So we examine our hearts. We examine our lives. We do what Paul tells us to do, to examine our heart, to see how we're being led, what's motivating us. Why do we do what we do every day in our families, in our jobs? Why do we do what we do here in this fellowship by way of service? It's because of the revealed Word of God. We go by what He has told us. And then lastly, he speaks of a sure expectation. We find that here in verse 17. When he says that the world is passing away, also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John would give that, and indeed did give that to the churches in Asia Minor there, to simply remind them, quite basically, look, take an inventory. Look at what you're being drawn to and understand the futility of it, how foolish it is. It is passing away. And the word there, the original word, means it's in the process of passing. It's already begun to pass, and it will eventually be gone. Don't, you know, hook your wagon to a star that's going down. He's talking about the ways of the world and its lust. And not always a word, lust, not always a word that's associated with, you know, illicit sexual activity. It's just simply a desire for anything other than for what God wants. People lust for things. It doesn't have to be sexually oriented. It can be a lust for power. It can be a lust for notoriety. Okay? It can be a lust for leisure and recreation. There's a lot of that in a certain generation right now, I believe. It seems to rear its ugly head and have an impact on the decisions of young people, how they invest their life, how they spend their money, how they evaluate whether or not their life is fulfilled. It's based upon, are they able to do and go anywhere they want to go and do what they want to do? Even if it means They don't have any insurance, okay? Or can't hold a regular job. I see it all the time, particularly in my involvement with the hiring process in my job. The Word of God is to be our focus. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 9, gives us a positive response to the things of the world and the call of the world on the life of a young man or a young woman. 119, verses 9 through 16, is titled Beth. How can a young man cleanse his way or make his way pure? And this could, obviously, it's a young man or young woman. By keeping it according to your word. Just as Jesus gave us an example there in Matthew 4. He responded, did he not, with each of the three temptations. How? It is written. This is what God says. Verse 10 says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. There's your quick and dirty answer. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. He's just simply saying, I got my priorities right. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. That's how you do it. That's how you stay focused on the right things. That's how you stay apart from the domination of the world as described by John. Galatians 5:16 reminds us where he says, but I say, walk in the Spirit. Again, a succinct statement from the Apostle Paul. Walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So we've talked about focusing upon the Word of God, desiring, craving, giving yourself over to the Word of God. And then an emphasis upon the indwelling Spirit of God. The strength of God, the very presence of God within us that every believer has. Can you minimize that reality in your life? What does he say in other scriptures that we can do regarding the Spirit? What also can be our response to the Holy Spirit? You can do two things as it's translated in English. You can grieve it. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Whoa, really? I mean, you think about how marvelous it is to be a possessor to be filled with the Spirit of God, and then to know that you could go so far as to literally grieve the Holy Spirit. What else can you do? What's the word? Quench it. Quench it. It's there. There's a little work coming out of it, but you got a lid on it. Why? Because you're not totally given over. It's not what you're about. You might have fallen into the thing where I love it. I love the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit. As long as it's not too taxing. As long as I'm not too ridiculed by the world. As long as the rejection that my standing for the world requires of me. Go the distance. Strive to mimic, if you will, the life of Paul. Fight a good fight. Finish the course, the fight, the course. Keep the faith, he said. Definite article each time. And you'll be, and you will have power in this life. And you will be able to live apart from the world. Listen, I'm no prophet, but we see it. The power of the world on the Christian church, the Christian community, is becoming greater and greater and greater. Does anybody disagree with that? It's happening. That train has left the station. Paul again in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, I pray another familiar verse to you, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about relationship here. We're talking about a dominating presence. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision. That's on us. That means we're clued in. We're properly focused. We recognize sin when we see it. We see the deceitfulness of it. We see something that I often define, I use it to define officer activity sometimes as the slippery slope, okay? You can see danger where danger exists at an early stage. Galatians 3:27, this same Paul, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." The same type of language where he talks about putting on the Lord Jesus. Literally, by our mind, the way we think, we put off the old life. We put on the new life. And if we know that we can do that, we thereby proclaim that one has dominance over the other, that we can do that in the power of Christ. Do you follow me there? You're not like I was, a young teenager struggling and trying to understand. No, you've been exposed to what works, the power of Christ within you, His Word, His Spirit. And then lastly here, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 22. It's a continual sentence here. It says that, comma, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, similar language, putting on, taking off. He says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. And all lust is deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You can start right here. And put on, again, the language, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. That's where the strength is. That's where the power is. That's where we walk with the Lord in faith. And when we do that and we're living an obedient life, He continues to demonstrate His power in us. That brings honor and glory to Him. Why? Because He doesn't do it just for us. Again, He does it for His honor and His glory. And when you and I are successful because we're obedient, He gets the honor and glory for that. When you and I suffer because of our obedience, He gets the honor and glory for that. And He alone is due that honor and that glory. He mentions the will of God, and I commented about God's will of decree, God's will of desire. I think that's in view here, looking at the particular word that's used. But he's talking about what we would define as a determinate choice, a particular purpose. Volition, is, it says, or inclination. We are to repent, we are to believe, and we are to obey. And he gives us the strength for all three of those. We don't even have that in and of ourselves. We know we have a need. We cry out. We cry out in confession, God, I don't know, I can't do this. Maybe you cry out, I've tried to be better. I've tried to do better. I've tried to be religious. I've tried all these different things, and I'm left empty. Repent. Admit that what you're trying to do is in itself pride. You think you can do it yourself. You cannot. It's about Christ, the Son of God, paying the sin debt, living a life. Yes, He's our example, but He came to pay the sin debt of everyone who would ever believe. We embrace that, and then we obey His Word. We obey His Word. And He says when we do that, we live forever. A new heart, a new man, we live forever. We are to do the will of God, our Father. We're to do it now and forever. Is that not what we're going to be about? Heaven itself, the heavenly existence, and what we do know about it from God's Word is itself, and once again, focused upon the glory of God. Look, He's got these things He's made that all they do is cry out day in, day out, all the time, holy, holy, holy. We're simply going to be brought into that. It's not about us. It's about God. It's about His holiness, His goodness, even His wrath, all that He is to proclaim His holiness. I'm so thankful for that. So read 1 John. Sit down with your spouse or with your children today and just read it aloud. Take you about 15 minutes. Read it aloud and see what the Holy Spirit does in your life from a simple reading of God's Word with expectation. Lord, how